Timing is what we're talking about this morning. Timing is everything is what I put as the title of the message. And it's because timing is such an integral part of our lives, isn't it? I mean, being able to have a good sense of timing and it kind of spans everything from sports to our daily commute. You have to time things right. You got to time things right when you're cooking. You got to time things right picking the kids up from school. You've got to time things right when you're swinging the bat or the racket to meet the ball. You've got to definitely know when to leave the house if you're going to time things right and get to work, traffic and signal lights and all of that considered. Timing shows up in a lot of the movies and TV shows we watch too, right? Some of them take that whole thing of, you know, kind of perfect timing to the most absurd levels when you look at some of these things. I mean, it's down to the final second during the episode, or, you know, so much hinges on everybody getting everything right in that exact moment in the movie, and if one person is just a nanosecond late, the whole thing is going to unravel. And you know, we love those things, watching how it all comes together at the last minute. But, you know, timing is one of those things that just, for as much as it plays into every area of our lives, timing plays into God's work in the world in a really, really big way as well. The Apostle Paul makes clear in his letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, he says, "While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." God sent his Son at just the right time to be able to accomplish for us the offer of forgiveness and salvation. And you can see timing woven all throughout Scripture as well. If you were to look back into the Old Testament, it was Solomon who wrote about there being an appropriate time for everything in the book of Ecclesiastes. He says that there is a time for every event under heaven. And he goes on to list a couple of kind of opposing pairs. He says there's a time to give birth and a time to die. There's a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, and so many others. In our study this morning in the book of John, we're going to see God's timing on display yet again. It's another place in Scripture where God's timing shows up. And not unlike the fictional shows and movies that we might enjoy that really highlight that perfect timing or that timing is everything, what we see in John here is we see God bringing about his perfect plan in his perfect time. We see three elements of God's timing in the passage that we're going to look at together this morning. First, we see that there is the time to die. And speaking especially of Christ and his mission as the Messiah, there is the time to die. Then there is the time for judgment, and that is followed by a necessity of there is the time to believe. So if you would, take your Bibles and open them with me to the Gospel of John in your New Testament there. John chapter 12 and verse 20. Is where we're going to pick up our study together this morning. John 12, 20. Just for a little bit of context, Jesus has just entered Jerusalem to much fanfare, as you will recall, people waving palm branches, shouting, "Hosanna, save us now," talking about the coming king. People, according to the other Gospels, had spread out their coats in the road to make kind of a royal red carpet for him to ride in on, and that's what Jesus did. He rode in on a young donkey. And on the heels of that parade, according to the other gospel writers, Jesus went immediately into the temple courts in Jerusalem. And so that's the setting as we pick up in verse 20 here. And it's here once again that Jesus very clearly predicts his coming crucifixion. He essentially says that it is time to die. So pick up with me in John chapter 12 and verse 20 and follow along as I read. "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and said to him, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the first people that we meet coming into this section of John chapter 12 are some unnamed Greeks who were in town to worship at the feast, the upcoming festival, the Passover. Now, that term Greeks was kind of a generic term. It certainly could have referred to people who were from the island of Greece. But sometimes in Jewish culture, it was used as a more generic term for Gentiles, particularly those who came from maybe more Greek-speaking regions. It was just a general term for Greek-speaking people who were non-Jewish. Now, these people were in town for the festival. They were in town to worship, and so it's entirely likely that they were, at the very least, God-fearing Gentiles, people who respected the Jewish faith. They may have even been proselytes. They may have been becoming Jewish faith or kind of converted to the Jewish faith. John might have mentioned that specifically if they were, but they could have also just simply been Gentiles from Greek-speaking regions. Understand that in the Jewish mindset, the world was divided into two categories. And kind of harsh categories when you step back and take a look at it. Basically, the categories were clean and unclean. And they applied that to just about everything. You know, certainly their foods, they ate kosher according to God's instructions, and so there were clean and unclean foods. There were clean and unclean animals. But they applied that to people as well. There were clean and unclean people. And essentially, you had to be Jewish to be clean. Either by birth or at least by conversion. If you were not, you were an unclean person, especially, you know, any Gentile, which is basically any non-Jew, and they had, I suppose, for the fact that if you're not Jewish, you're unclean, they even had rankings in there that just went from bad to worse. But that's kind of the Jewish mindset, was there's clean and there's unclean. And what we need to see here is that as these Greeks approach Jesus in the temple, by the way, in the temple courts, Jesus is now beginning to show the fulfillment of what he spoke of back in John chapter 10, where he talked about bringing together into one flock sheep that were from different folds, sheep that were from different pens. And there, as we studied that some months ago, we talked about how he was looking at not just the sheep of Israel, the Jewish people, but that he had come to bring the offer of forgiveness and salvation to anyone and everyone who would receive it. And so the flock that Jesus was ultimately seeking to gather to himself as the New Testament church would include sheep from the people of Israel as well as sheep from outside the people of Israel. And so this is what Jesus is doing here. Jews and Gentiles are now coming to him, those who believe in him, and they will become one church. And this is really where we begin to see the fulfillment even of what Jesus spoke back in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so here come some non-Jewish people who desire to seek Jesus and to speak with him. But you know what we see in these verses as well is this is where we see God's perfect timing. This was the time of Passover, probably the premier festival celebration in the Jewish calendar year. It brought people into Jerusalem from all parts of the nearby world at that point. The population in and around Jerusalem, scholars say, was probably a little smaller than the Santa Maria Valley here on average, maybe less than 100,000 people. But during the Passover, it could swell to well over a million, over 10 times the population. And people would come, Jews especially, from near and far, but even as we see here, non-Jewish people as well. All of these different cultures, all of these different people coming into Jerusalem for the celebration. And this is God's perfect sense of timing here, that all of this takes place when the city has swollen beyond capacity with all of these different people there. A number of these people who were not from Jerusalem were about to witness the things that would take place in this final week of Jesus' life on earth. They would witness his triumphal entry. They would witness his being accused and condemned to die. Some of them would witness his crucifixion. Some of them would indeed be around to hear of his resurrection 3 days later. And what would happen then is these people from these far reaches of the world would take those stories back with them. And in many ways, probably become some of the first evangelists, even before Jesus gives the Great Commission, which he gave after his resurrection. Even before that, these people who were gathering for the celebration had taken home what they saw and what they heard. And this was God's perfect timing in bringing all of these things to pass during the Passover celebration. Christ was about to lay his life down to offer us life eternal. You know, all the way along in John's gospel, up until this point, we see that Jesus' time had not yet come. Several times throughout the gospel, things were happening. People wanted to arrest Jesus or stone him or what have you. And again, Jesus escapes those things, a variety of different ways, but the phrase keeps coming up, because his hour had not yet come, because it was not yet his time. And we've seen that over and over again in John's gospel. And now, finally, the time has arrived. And Jesus says so clearly. Verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus goes on to use an agricultural example to explain what is about to happen. And it's kind of one of those oxymoronic type phrases that death brings about life, which seems so foreign a way to think, and yet we see that in agriculture all the time. Seeds which are kind of in and of themselves dead and dormant until they are placed into the ground where they can grow, they're dead, but they do. They sprout life, and they bring forth more life than just their own, because they produce more seed, they produce fruit, they produce more than just the one seed. Paul is another one, the Apostle Paul, who speaks to that concept towards the end of his letter of 1 Corinthians. He says, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. He goes on to say, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And so Jesus explains with this agricultural example, this is what's coming. Life doesn't come except out of what has died and been planted in the ground agriculturally, and in many ways, that's about what was to happen to him. He was going to die, he was going to be buried, and he was going to come back to life 3 days later, bringing life with him for all who would put their faith in him. So if we are his disciples, if we are to be followers of Christ, if we are going to label ourselves as Christians, then we need to follow Christ. We need to be following his example. Jesus displays his love for the Heavenly Father here, and he shows that was greater than anything else in his life. His self-proclaimed purpose was to bring glory to God the Father by living in obedience to his will. And we have that same calling. As God's people, as those who have put their faith in Christ for salvation, Our calling then as Christians is to live lives that bring glory to God. And that's what's behind Jesus' words about loving versus hating life there. In verse 25, he says, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." Now, this is your fancy word for the day, a Semitic idiom, idiomatic phrase, a Jewish idiomatic phrase. It's something that was kind of a way of speaking in Hebrew. It involved kind of parallelism and hyperbole, kind of building things up. That's what Jesus is doing here. What he's speaking of is priorities. What he's speaking of is commitment. He's not saying, hey, you have to hate your life. You have to despise the fact that you exist on this world in order to find your life. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is the idea is to love the Lord God, to love the Lord Jesus Christ, to be so committed to honoring and glorifying God with our daily lives that by comparison, the rest of our earthly life, you'd say, wow, that person loves Jesus so much, it's like they hate the rest of their life by comparison, because that's how much they love God. And that's what Jesus is pushing us towards here. Love Christ so much that by comparison, we are seen as virtually hating this life. Well, so what does loving and hating life look like? Loving life is kind of when we find ourselves so jealously guarding our life, our time, our days under the sun here, our possessions, that we guard them so jealously that we tend to get very inwardly focused. We squander our time by focusing it exclusively on ourselves and on our own pleasures and our own purposes. What's popular in our Western culture, that it's all about me. That's loving this life, when we get so focused on just doing what I want. Hating life, to kind of bring that out from the word hate, means to consistently then use the time and the resources that we have to serve the Lord, to honor him with what he's given us, to make him and his will for our lives our ultimate priority. So what Jesus is really talking about here is self-denial. It's the idea of being willing to prioritize God's will for our lives over our own will for our lives. Over in Matthew 16:24 and following, Jesus said it this way. He said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" See, here's the reality. When we come to that point in our lives where we recognize that we, like everyone else on this planet, that I'm a sinner, and we confess that to the Lord, and we place our faith in Christ for salvation, well, that kind of then means what's going to follow is a lifestyle change. That my life will look different than it did before I acknowledged God as the rightful Lord of my life. It's no longer about my priorities, it's about God's priorities. It's no longer my life to live, it's Christ's life to be lived in and through me. Imagine, if you will, you were flying on an airplane, and disaster of disasters, the plane broke up in midair, how many thousands of feet up, and you plummet to the ground into some farmer's field, and you're dead, okay? Your body is right there in the ground in this farmer's field, and your life is over. And Jesus walks up to you and says, "Friend, I'm going to offer to give you life. You are dead now, but I will give you life. But here's the deal. If I give you life, your life is mine now because I gave it to you. So the life I give you, use it for me, to glorify God." Now, each of us has a choice. We can say, "Nope, I'd prefer to remain dead in the field." Or we can say, "That is a gracious offer, and I accept your offer of life, and I will choose to live for you." Spiritually, that's what Christ has done for us. He has offered us life. We're dead in our sin, dead in our transgressions. Every person apart from faith in Christ is ultimately destined for hell. But by God's grace and his mercy, he offers us forgiveness if we will accept that gift by faith. And that life that we receive, that eternal life, it's God's life. It's God's life in us. It's God's life to be lived through us. And we need to then live our life for him. Jesus' hour had come. And in just days, he would lay down his life for all people. The magnitude of that fact, I think, helps us to see Jesus' humanity. There in verse 27, he says that his soul had become troubled. That's very similar to what we read in the other Gospels when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was arrested, and his soul was troubled. He felt the weight of what was about to happen to him. And far beyond the physical suffering that he knew was coming was the notion that he would be bearing the weight and the punishment for the sins of every person who ever lived. And that he would experience the condemnation and the judgment for those sins. And he was troubled. He was stirred up. He felt the weight of that. But you also see that he's completely committed to honoring the Father with obedience. That's his purpose. He came for that very hour. Verse 27 and 28, he says, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Jesus' question is tentative. Really? Is that what I would ask right now? But his resolution was final. No. I came for this very purpose, for this very hour. His desire was to glorify God the Father. And you know, that word glorify, that's one of those words that we're very comfortable with, I think, in the church, because you've heard that in numerous biblical passages, and we talk about we want to glorify God, but you know, we don't use that term much outside of the church. And I think there's a tendency for us to kind of feel like, well, yeah, I understand what glorify means, but we kind of define it by itself, maybe in some, well, it means to, you know, glorification. It means to glorify God. I'm glorifying God. Well, yeah. What does that mean? Well, we'll say, well, maybe it's honor and glory. Well, yes, there's probably some nuances of difference there. One of the ways that I came across, and I think it's just a really easy way to understand what it means to glorify God. They said, you know what? Take out the word glorify and put in the word spotlight. We want to spotlight God. We glorify God as we put the spotlight on him instead of on us. Jesus was about to suffer and die for the sins of the world, and his desire was not that he would be the focus, but that the spotlight would be on God the Father. When we go through difficulties in our lives, whatever they are, and we seek to endure and persevere, and we say, oh, I really want to glorify God in the midst of this trial, I really want to put the spotlight and the focus on God rather than on me, rather than on what I'm going through. I want God to be the one who is glorified and spotlighted. When we are faced with a difficult task or decision, we can turn our thoughts back to why we're here. We are here to glorify God, to give him the glory in everything, to spotlight God. That was Christ's focus, the glory of God the Father, and it was for that hour that he had come. Now, here's an interesting thought to kind of wrestle with. Jesus had an hour, right? This is the hour. The hour has come. This for this hour. I wonder how many of us have the hour has come. It's not going to come in the same way for us that it did for Jesus. None of us are going to be dying for the sins of the world. But I think there are times when God has appointed us for such a time as this, to borrow the phrase from Esther, for such a time, for such an hour as this, a time in particular when God's design for us is to stand up for Him and to spotlight Him, to give Him the glory with our lives. So the question that I found myself wrestling with is, okay, well, am I ready for my, the hour has come? Am I ready to glorify God in every way? If He should call me, okay, today is the day, this is the hour that I need you to stand up for me and help people to focus on me. And I think that could look like a number of different things in our lives. It might look like some kind of sacrifice in our lives, giving up something that we have, time, possessions, whatever it might be. It might be social risk. You know, time and again in Scripture, we see Jesus loving the unlovable, the people who are on the fringe of society, prostitutes, tax collectors, sinners of the worst sort. Matter of fact, the religious leaders on a couple of occasions called Jesus, why does He eat with people like that? They're unclean. Because He loved them. Because He came to offer salvation to them. Am I prepared for the social risk of loving people that may be on the fringe? Whether it's on the fringe of society as a whole, what about those who are on the fringe of the church? Well, you know, those people don't typically come to church because they live their life in clear contradiction to what the Bible says, so they don't usually show up here. Okay, but you know what? God loves them. Christ died for them. I need to love them. Matter of fact, I need to make sure the church doors are open to them and that if they come in here against all thought that somebody like that would walk into a church, that they would feel loved the way Christ loved them. Not that they would necessarily be affirmed to continue in whatever sin it may be, and we all have it, but that they would experience the love of God. It says that I don't love you only when you do things right. I love you before you learn to do things right. And I loved you enough to offer the life of my own son for yours. Am I ready for that kind of an hour, to be that kind of a Christian, to love people in that kind of a way? Maybe your hour will be just choosing to live for Christ in the midst of the difficulties of life. Maybe it's the challenge of having a Christ-like attitude at a difficult job or with frustrating coworkers, to continue to live out your Christian faith in a difficult situation. Maybe your hour is when you have to humbly seek to resolve tension between you and someone else in your circle, a family member, a friend, somebody at church, a neighbor, whatever it may be. Maybe it's standing firm on what God's Word says, even when it's not popular, even when it's not the norm in our society or culturally mainstream. Whatever it is that God may call us to, we need to take our example from Christ. We need to be willing to die to ourselves and willing to sacrifice our desires to accomplish God's will. Well, beyond the time to die, Jesus also goes on to speak of the time for judgment. Pick up with me again in verse 28. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, we have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? This is the third time that God the Father has audibly spoken to a group of people during Jesus' ministry. The first time took place when he was baptized by his cousin John. And God spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," right? The second time was at his transfiguration when the disciples went with him and saw him transfigured and saw also, what was it, Moses and Elijah that appeared as well, and God spoke from heaven there. And this is now the third time that God has audibly spoken from heaven to a group of people who were gathered around Jesus. But the people didn't understand the voice. Some thought it was just thunder. Some thought maybe it was an angel. They didn't rightly interpret that it was God. And how many ways can we miss God's voice today? People continue to miss God's voice. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and say, well, yeah, when we hear thunder, it's God speaking, we just don't understand it. And that's not it at all. We miss God's voice in so many other ways. We have God's voice to us right here. This is God's word to you, His scripture, the Bible. And yet so many people don't pay any attention to what's between the covers. They resist the promptings of the Holy Spirit when you get that nudge from God that says, hey, call that person, or you need to pray for them, or you need to give this to help further my kingdom. And we resist when God prompts us by His Holy Spirit. And we get so busy. Our lives are so packed, and they are packed full of so much noise. So many different things to distract us that we just never slow down long enough to hear that still, small, quiet voice of the Lord. We have to slow down. Well, after God spoke, Jesus announced that judgment is coming. And first and foremost, I suppose it would be for those who were actively rejecting Christ in His ministry on earth. When He went to the cross, the mask would fall away from all of these individuals who were ultimately aligned with Satan. They were rejecting actively Christ as the Messiah. So, of course, the religious leaders and Judas and Caiaphas and Pilate, they would be exposed as those who had rejected Him. And there was judgment for that. Jesus also said, though, that Satan was going to soon be defeated. Now, here we are almost 2,000 years later, and he's still loose. He is still rightfully called the ruler of this world's systems. The prince of the power of the air, prince of the power of the airwaves, if you watch TV or listen to the radio. He's still active, and yet he is a defeated foe. Yes, he continues to function as a ruler of this current world system, but his ultimate weapon has already been defeated. Satan's ultimate weapon is death, to separate a person forever from God. Well, that weapon's been rendered inoperable because God has made a way for us to be saved. God has offered us forgiveness and salvation and life eternal, and Satan can't take that from us. So judgment was now upon the world because God's revelation of Himself in Jesus Christ, that was coming quickly to an end. Jesus' ministry on earth was nearly complete. After this, He would be taken out of the world. Now, integral to this judgment was the fact that Christ would be lifted up. John uses that phrase time and again in his gospel. Anytime he speaks of Christ being lifted up, he always has an eye towards Christ's crucifixion. John uses that term always to refer to Jesus' crucifixion. Of course, it would be only a matter of days before Jesus would be literally lifted up on a cross for the sins of humanity. He would be lifted up from the earth. 3 days later, though, I guess you could say he would be lifted up again because he would be lifted up out of the tomb, out of the earth, resurrected to eternal life, rising from the grave, defeating both death and sin. And by that, Jesus said he would draw all people to himself. Now, he doesn't speak there of universal salvation. It's not that as he dies on the cross, all of a sudden everybody is saved. What he's speaking of is the universality of the offer of salvation. It is not about being part of the Jewish people. It is not about your earthly heritage. It is something that is made available freely to all people who would come in humility and repentance and receive the gift that God offers of forgiveness and salvation. This salvation would be available to both Jew and Gentile alike. Jesus was making clear what was about to happen to him. Like a grain of wheat, he would die, he would be buried, he would come to life again, and he would bring life with him. That's why he had come. That's why he would be lifted up, to draw people to himself. But this idea of a dying Messiah, that really perplexed people. Jesus, one of his favorite terms for himself, Son of Man, and he used that earlier in our passage here. Now the people say, well, that's not the kind of Son of Man that we expect from Scripture. They didn't expect the Messiah to be a victim. They expected him to triumph over his foes. They expected the Messiah to establish Israel as his permanent kingdom. And there were a handful of Old Testament passages that suggested that. So to them, their question was, well, how can a dead Messiah throw out the Romans and establish the kingdom? That doesn't make sense. They thought his earthly rule would last forever. They were expecting an earthly kingdom. God had in mind something far beyond that. And it's interesting, Jesus didn't answer their question. He'd spoken of the time to die. He had spoken of the time for judgment. Now he simply indicated that it was the time to believe. Look at the last two verses of the paragraph there, verses 35 and 36. So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. See, there was only limited time that Christ would be among them. His death at this point is less than a week away. He would be raised to life 3 days after that. For the next 40 days after his resurrection, he would make appearances to many of his followers. But then that was it. He would ascend to the Heavenly Father, where he continues to pray for us constantly. And as if to emphasize that he was going away, after he says all of this, he physically went and hid himself from them so that they couldn't find him. What this means is that the time was right then, for people to believe, right then and there. No time like the present. See, the time that we have on this earth, however long or short it may be, this time that we have here is all the time that we've been given to make a decision about where we're going to spend eternity. Jesus himself said, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." Now let me share with you some good news. God loves you. Simple, but so profound. God loves you. He always has, and he always will. Not only has he loved you from the start of your life, he's loved you from the very start of everything. All the way back when he was creating things, he already thought of you, and he loved you before you even got here. Not only that, God wants you to know him intimately, personally, and permanently. Now that's really, really good news. But there's bad news too. In a word, the bad news is sin. The problem is we've all got it. Anything that we say or think or do that is in conflict with God and his perfect ways, that is sin. The fact is that there will come a day when each one of us dies, if the Lord doesn't return first. And in that day, we will stand before God to give an account for our life. And every person will find that they have fallen short of God's standard of perfection. Every one of us has that problem. The Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Romans that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he goes on to say that the wages of that sin is death, that we have earned the right to be paid with separation from God for all eternity in an awful place called hell. But God has provided a solution for our problem. Because of his great love for you, God wants you to be saved. God wants to save every person, and he wants to do it right now. Not only does he want to save us, he provided the means for saving us, his own son, Jesus Christ. God chose to save us because of his great love for us. It's not something we earn, certainly not what we deserve. It's something he gave us freely. It's a free offer to us because of his love for us. And it's seen in the other half of that verse that I mentioned from Paul just a moment ago. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The only hope is the grace that God has extended to us in the offer of the forgiveness of our sins through faith in Jesus Christ. We read later in the book of Romans that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That means we need to believe to be saved. Believe that Jesus is God's Son. Believe that he laid his life down for ours. Believe that he died on the cross to save us. Believe that, in fact, he didn't stay dead but was raised to life 3 days later. There's one more important thing, though, that I have to mention. I'm talking about more than just simple knowledge here. Because knowledge isn't it. It's not about just knowing the right things. Knowledge won't get you anywhere. You have to act on what you know. It's like studying aviation. You know, you can hang out at the airport. You can watch planes take off and land. You can figure out who has the best safety record. Maybe you could even, you know, you book your flight, you drive to the airport, and maybe they even give you the chance to review the flight crew's credentials. You know, how long have you been a pilot and how many hours have you flown and whatever else. But here's the deal. If you don't get on the plane, none of that does you any good. Still not flying. It's not enough to know all about Christianity. It's not enough to know every verse in the Bible. It's not enough to attend church, however regularly or consistently. You have to take the step of faith and get on board. Accept Christ's forgiveness. Trust him with your future. Acknowledge that, like me, you are a sinner. Repent. Turn away from that lifestyle, that willingness to live according to your own plan, and say, God, I'm going to try and do it your way. Help me. God calls us to confess our sin to him. We need to tell him we're wrong. We need to ask for his forgiveness. But then what's beautiful is God makes this wonderful promise to us. If we will confess our sins to him, Paul tells us, Romans 10:13, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. The choice that we have is represented as a choice between light and darkness in our passage in verses 35 and 36. Jesus says there that while you have the light, verse 36, believe in the light. And that believe, that's an ongoing thing. That's not a just one time. That's faith is an active thing. It's we need to keep believing in Christ. We practice that without ceasing. But then he talks about becoming sons of light. That's a one-time thing. That point in your life when you confess your sin to the Lord and you repent of it and you say, I believe Jesus died for my sin and I am trusting in him alone to save me. In that moment, you are completely justified before God. You are not made a Christian by degrees and by process. It happens in that moment. Put your faith in Christ, but then you continue to exercise that belief. The light of Jesus' presence was soon to be gone, replaced with the light of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. We are called to reflect that light. We are called to carry on that light. We are called to hold that light forth for the world to see. You know, individual torches that are lit off of the original will continue to burn even when that original torch is then taken away. Kind of like the Olympics when they do that torch relay. You know, it's lit right there in Greece, and then that thing makes its way around the world with one torch lighting the next and one torch lighting the next, and that flame then, they say, is carried all the way from the site of the original Olympics to wherever the Olympics are being held. We may not see everything in our lives clearly, but we need to act on the light that we do have. We need to reflect the light of Christ in our lives. Timing is everything. In God's perfect timing, Jesus came to earth. He lived a life without sin, and yet he still went to the cross to die for our sins. And that allowed God to deal with the sin problem in our lives, to offer us forgiveness and eternal life if we would place our faith in Christ for salvation. So that means that the time is right now for everyone. The time is right now for us to believe in Jesus. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. And if there is anyone here who has not done that, let me just say, now would be that time. Pray in the quietness of your own heart and ask God to forgive you for your sin. We need to recognize God's timing, and we need to make sure that we have taken the time to respond to God's offer of salvation. Let's close in prayer. God, I do thank you for your offer of salvation, your offer of forgiveness from sin. That is something, God, that we certainly could not ever accomplish for ourselves, because we can't undo the things that we've done. We can't go back and erase the bad, and yet you allowed in your sovereignty, out of your love and your grace and your mercy, you allowed that your perfect Son would willingly die in our place and take our punishment on himself. God, I thank you for your perfect timing in all of that. I thank you for your perfect will. And I do pray that every person in this room knows what it is to have a relationship with you through faith in your Son. God, help us to live lives that are patterned after our Savior. Help us to seek to spotlight you in every area of our lives, to be ready to stand for you whenever you would call us to, and to glorify you by living lives of obedience. But above all, God, we thank you for your gracious love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.